looked good, didn't it, Nepal? Made you want to sort of be there in that green and pleasant land, the beauty of the mountains and so on. But we're not going there this morning. We're going to Greece, and that's not bad either. We're off to the beauty of Greece, and we've been following on our Sunday mornings Paul, Silas and Timothy as they take the good news about Jesus through Turkey and Macedonia. We've been noticing, were led in various ways. Initially, it seems that Paul simply thought he was going to be going to Asia Minor, to Turkey, and that was where he set off. And then, you know, we read earlier in the book of Acts the way that God kept sort of directing him in different ways. No, you can't go here. Yes, you can go here. And he was stopping and opening doors and shutting other doors. And now Luke has suddenly found himself over there in Greece. They travelled across, stopping first of all in Philippi, the city that, as far as we can tell, Luke came from. And they left Luke there in Philippi, and now are moving on. Last week we were encouraged and challenged as we saw the way in which the local church there was built up, and we saw the wonderful diversity of the people who made up that church. There was a doctor, a businesswoman, a slave girl, a jailer, and we were amazed, I think, last week as we saw the way that God wants that sort of diversity in every local group of his people. And as so often, the travelling messengers have had to leave Philippi rather abruptly. It's becoming a bit of a habit for them. They don't make themselves the most popular of people often through the message that they bring. And so they had to leave. And we pick up the account as Paul, Silas and Timothy continue along the great Roman road, the road which leads sort of due west. If that was Philippi and this road sort of carries on, would have gone across to there and then across the Adriatic and into Italy. But, again, we'll find out that things didn't work out perhaps quite as Paul was expecting them to. They simply stop overnight in two cities before carrying on and arriving in the capital of Macedonia, Thessalonica, about 90 miles on from Philippi. And that's where we pick up the story in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 9. And we're going to just read those verses together now. Acts chapter 17 starts off, "When they had passed through Amphipolis and Polonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. 'This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ,' he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they didn't find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, 'These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there's another king, one called Jesus.' When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. They put Jason and the others on bail and let them go." It's good to be in the know, isn't it? Do you like knowing things that other people don't know? Do you like it when you get told something, say, "Oh yes, I knew that already, actually." And you feel you're somehow a little bit more superior, perhaps, than others. It's nice when your parents and your children tell you that they're expecting, but they don't want others to know yet. And you think, "Oh yes, that's nice." And then gradually sort of get to the point where they say, "We don't mind sharing with others now." And so when Oz and Nadia were able to say a few weeks ago to everybody, "Yes, yes, we're expecting a baby," of course we could say, "Oh, of course we knew that. Yeah, we're the parents. We're sort of in the know there. It's not a secret to us." It's great, isn't it? And it's lovely to be able to pass on little snippets of news sometimes to other people and see the look on their face. The look of admiration that you know, and also the look of surprise at the news that you've passed on. And of course you might embellish it a little bit just to make it even more interesting. We're pretty chuffed. And yet, isn't it amazing that the very best news that there is, we find so difficult to share? There's something we know that loads of people out there, the vast majority of people, don't know, and yet we struggle to share it with them. Vast majority of people have no idea about the things we've been talking about this morning, about Jesus, about how wonderful he is, what he's done. And yet, we say little about it. If people ask us what went on at church, we say, oh, it's fine, and then rush on to something else. How many of us are thinking, great, I can quote the Nicene Creed to somebody this week. It goes on about how wonderful Jesus is. It sort of doesn't come into our mind, does it? The great good news about Jesus. And if we're really honest, the thing that chuffs us most, if we can turn up and say to the pastor or to the home group leader, I shared with somebody about Jesus this week. We should be amazed if we haven't. Surely. Well, we've been following Paul and his companions as they've been sharing about the effect of this message, the good news, the changed lives, the joy and the willingness to see it. People have shown as they see it's more important than anything else. And in each place, the Holy Spirit has led Luke to record for us what has happened, not just by repeating it as dry facts, but showing us the story from different angles. Last week, as I say, it was focusing particularly on the different people that God brings together sometimes. And that should encourage and challenge us. And in the section this morning, I think we can perhaps take away a few general points which should prepare and encourage us as we handle these great truths about the practicalities of sharing the message of Jesus with people out there. One of the first things I think we can see here are a few clues on how we can present the gospel to people. Paul, as always, goes to his own people. He goes to the Jews. He finds the synagogue and he goes there. If at all possible, that's what he will do. They're the people he is constantly longing will receive the news. The news that their scriptures have been pointing to down through all the centuries. And for three consecutive Sabbaths, he's the main speaker at the Thessalonian synagogue. And we can learn something about his approach because Luke records it for us here. Three descriptions are given of the method Paul used. First of all, we find out that he reasoned from the scriptures. The word reasoned is a word which suggests a level of discussion. It isn't just proclaimed. He didn't just stand up and say, this is the truth and you better accept it. It's a word that suggests that he was proclaiming, but there was an opportunity for explanation and for defense. And for these Jews, for the God-fearers, it was all based on the Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. People today don't really know the Bible, do they? They mock it, perhaps, on the basis of half-heard misquotes and misunderstandings. But I remember last year at the London Men's Convention, we were challenged by Rico Tice that a basic evangelistic tool we are all given is simply to go up to somebody and say, would you mind if I read the Bible with you? Can we sit down and read the Bible together? It's amazing. If you go into a Christian bookshop or look online, you'll find all sorts of teach-yourself books on how to spread the faith, how to evangelize, the latest schemes, learning phrases, having approaches. But we would do well, perhaps, to stick to the most effective of all tools. Let's let God speak for himself. Let's allow the Bible to be open and use that as we share with people. Because we're told in the letter to Hebrews, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Spurgeon had a great image. He said, to try to defend God's word is like trying to defend a lion. You know, you've got the lion in a cage, you know, that lion could really hurt you. That lion's really strong, and I'm going to explain to you all about why that lion's strong. What's the best way to show how strong the lion is? Why not open the cage? People would soon find out. We spent ages talking about the Bible, perhaps, but if we would allow it to speak for itself, what power would be released? Let's be willing to invite people to read the Bible with us. Say, well, it's great that you're interested in the things that I've done on Sunday. Can we get together and I'll just show you what we went through? Let me just read some of the passages. Ready for them to ask questions. Yeah, we're frightened. We say, well, what if I don't know the answers they give up? Well, then you say, well, yeah, that's an interesting question. I'll come back next week and chat to you about that one. I'll try and find out for you. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. And two other words are used here. One is that he did that explaining. The word is he opened it up. For many people, you see, the truth of the Bible is inaccessible. They look at it as a big, often black book with very thin pages printed in a different way than other books, and they think, oh, no, that's not for me. That's sort of religious stuff. The truth of the Bible, therefore, is shut up, shut away from them. It's inaccessible. And we have the task of trying to open it up. If somebody comes and sounds excited about what they've read that day or heard that week explained, then people might get interested and say, well, perhaps there is something in that book that I would find interesting. A great encouragement to me is the number of people who would say, well, I'm not really a reader. But they become Christians and suddenly they find the Bible comes alive. And they want to begin to read it. One of our tasks is to seek to open it up for others. Be enthusiastic about it. He explained. And also, the NIV uses the word he was proving as well from the Bible. We do that by helping people to see the connection. To explain that that passage isn't just written thousands of years ago, but it has relevance for our lives. The word literally means putting alongside. Paul seems to have taken Old Testament passages, because don't forget that's what he had, and showing how Jesus fulfilled them. I wonder if you've ever stopped and thought about that. One of the great ways we can make the Old Testament alive to people who would never normally read it would be to say, well, come with me and let's look at Genesis chapter 3, for example. And it talks there about someone coming who's a seed of a woman. What does that mean? Let's talk about it. And then you can talk about Jesus and the virgin birth, perhaps. Or Genesis 22 and the way it talks about that story of Abraham being willing to sacrifice his son. And draw the parallels with what God has done through his son Jesus. Leviticus chapter 16, the weird story about a scapegoat and putting sins on it and having to go out into the desert. But you can then explain that's what Jesus did for us. Psalm chapter 2, talking about the fact that Jesus is the Messiah is going to be the great king, and everybody else will want to reject him, but actually he is the one that God has chosen. Psalm 22, talking about the suffering on the cross. Isaiah 53, very similar. Seems that's what Paul did. And people were persuaded by it. It began to make sense to them. It was all making it plain that Jesus is both the center and the fulfillment, not just of the things that we understand, not just of a philosophy that we've made up, but of everything God has been planning and doing from the very beginning. Two sides to it, Paul does. First of all, he has to prove to them that the Messiah is supposed to suffer and die. That was quite a hard job anyway, because they were expecting the Messiah to come and rule over Israel and bring an earthly kingdom. And so Paul spells out that is it. He explained and proved that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. And then he goes on to say, okay, now you grasp that the Messiah is supposed to suffer and die. Now, you never guess it, somebody has come who has done exactly what was prophesied, Jesus of Nazareth. Therefore, he must be the Christ. We know that part of what Paul would have said must also have included a lot of teaching about the fact that Jesus is also coming again. Wouldn't it be great to have heard his arguments? Wouldn't it be wonderful to have the PowerPoint handouts of his talks? To be able to download onto our iPods what he said and say, well, you don't have to listen to me, here's Paul. But you know, we don't actually need those because we have the same scriptures he had. And those scriptures still speak of the same Messiah. And we have the gospel records of who Jesus is and what he did and how he fulfilled them. All we're expected to do is join the dots and explain to others the wonder of it all. So I'd encourage you, get to know the Old Testament. See how Jesus is the fulfillment of everything God had been planning. That is the most effective way to present the gospel to people. Use God's own words. No wonder it was persuasive. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. The message we proclaim must be biblical, it must be reasoned, and it must be Christ-centered. And if those things are present, I believe we can expect the Holy Spirit to honour the presentation. You might notice in this account of what happened at Thessalonica, there's no mention of spectacular miracles, of wonderful healings, of exorcisms and the like. And yet, a few months later, when Paul wrote to these people, he talked about what had happened, and he said, the gospel came to you not simply with words, but with power and the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. The greatest evidence of the Holy Spirit at work is not necessarily sensational acts and wonderful singing and all the rest of it. It is when lives are changed and when people submit themselves to the Lordship of Christ, no matter what the cost. Wonderful if those other things come along as well and we accept them and they might be very useful, but ultimately it's got to be seen in the changed life of somebody saying, Christ is my Lord. Because the trouble is, there is cost, and that brings us on to a second point. Luke continues his account by referring again to some of the implications of preaching the gospel, how it's going to be lived out. It's said that quite a few were persuaded, but many people also were inspired to furious opposition. Once again, you sense the pain that Paul feels, because his own people, who should be so prepared for the Messiah, Jesus, end up rejecting it most avidly. And what a baptism of fire it must have been for those believers. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they hustle from one house to another, hurrying to hide them as the mob moves around the city. And so the mob grab the most prominent converts instead. Welcome to the body of Christ, Jason. Aren't you glad you became a Christian? Dragged out of your house, taken before the mob, thrown into prison for a while. I wonder if we are really aware of what it is we are inviting people to when we call them to follow Jesus. Have we made that plain in our presentation? It's a call to share in his sufferings as well as his glory. Jesus himself said this, didn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, at the end of the great list of blessings, he said, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evils against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. So important to talk to people as they come to faith about the fact that following Jesus could well mean fairly intense cost. That's why it's so important also to give them a clear view of the certain hope that Jesus is coming again. That's what Paul did when he wrote to them. 1 Thessalonians, he talked about it. He rejoiced, he says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us. There's a cost involved, because there's real opposition out there to what we say. And the Thessalonian officials, what is it they said? Men who've been causing trouble all over the world have now come here to our city. What indignity for them. The sort of concept is, these men are disturbing the peace. They're upsetting the lovely balance that we've got. It's interesting, you know, this is exactly the sort of comments that people are making now about Christianity in 21st century Britain. We're disturbing the peace. We're being offensive to other groups. To talk about Jesus as the only way isn't acceptable. We want to hear that all ways are fine. To hear that the Bible is God's word and not some wonderful philosophy made up by man is not acceptable. Better to keep everyone happy with the drug of all ways go to heaven, or else just there isn't a God, than to explain that that drug is a short-term happiness that leads to destruction. You notice these Jews don't make any claim that what Paul was saying was wrong. They don't say it doesn't make sense what you're saying. They're not saying Christ wasn't meant to suffer. They lost the arguments, but they weren't concerned with understanding the scriptures. They were concerned with their little empires, maintaining the status quo. It's so tragic. And so the city officials were concerned, and the last thing they wanted was civil unrest and rioting in the streets, especially with the associated charges of treason and insurrection which were being thrown around. So Jason was bound over to ensure that these travellers moved on as quick as possible. We'll let you go out, Jason, if you make sure they leave. And there was no option for Paul and the others than to do that. We know from the two letters that Paul wrote, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, soon afterwards, just how hard he found it to leave these young believers in a hostile environment. Would they survive? Would they stand fast? What would the news be when they came? He ends up in Athens, as we'll read later. And he was so worried that he sends Timothy back to find out what's going on. And when he writes Thessalonians, it's after he receives the news. They're standing firm. They've developed. They've become a byword for what God can do in the whole of the region. It's a great sense of joy as Paul realized that he didn't actually need to stay on there. The Holy Spirit was going to keep his people. Last week, I encouraged you to read Philippians. I asked in the first service if anybody had done it. Did anybody read Philippians this week? Thank you. It was about the same response in the first service, so you can see why I'm feeling as downhearted as I am. But another bit of advice from your pastor. Go away this week and read 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Having read this passage, think of the group that these letters were written to and be thrilled as you realize how it all links in. But as far as Acts is concerned, along with Paul, Luke leaves us ignorant of the outcome. We don't know either from Acts what happened with the Thessalonian church. And we, along with them, are hurried out of the city and on the road again. This time we turn left off the motorway. Ignatian Way goes straight ahead, and Paul and Silas decide, no, it's better to go somewhere else. And so they turn left. And they go to the city of Berea, which is about 50 miles away. Berea is referred to by one ancient writer as an out-of-the-way little town. It had been bypassed by the new motorway that the Romans had just built. And so it was sort of forgotten a bit. I was watching a program which was talking about Stamford as being a wonderful example of a Georgian town with all its inns and stopping places, because it used to be on the main road. And the wonder is it still looks the same, because, of course, nobody goes there anymore. I'm sure some people do, tourists and people like that. But really, everybody goes straight up the A1. Berea was a bit like that. It had been bypassed. It was a sort of Hull or Norwich. No one goes there, do they? It wasn't on the main road to anywhere. And Paul and those who were looking after him probably felt, well, in Berea you should get a bit of peace. And so he comes to this more provincial town and sticks to the normal procedure. He goes to the local synagogue. But here things go differently. Let's just read about it as we draw to a close. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, and as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. If we can see something about how to present the gospel and how to live it from what happened in Thessalonica, I think from the folk in Berea we get a glimpse of how we should hear it, how we should listen to the gospel. It's wonderfully gracious of God, when you think about it, for Paul and the team. It was a bit like it happened on his first trip when he'd been almost stoned to death in Lystra, and then he went to Derby. And in Derby he found that there was just a response, and we know of no opposition there. And here again, after struggle, he suddenly has the wonderful encouragement of a good reception from his own people. I wonder if Paul had reached a point where he thought it was never going to happen. I'm going to keep on preaching the gospel to Jews, and they will never turn to Jesus. And I wonder if we can feel that as well. Jews accepting Jesus as the Messiah. We've even got to the point where we think we're two different faiths entirely, haven't we? But what happened at Berea reminds us it can and it does still happen. We know that from Scripture it seems that one day it will happen on a marvelous, wonderful scale, but let's not think there can be no harvest today too among God's own people. Let's not stop praying for the Jews. And what do we see in them? We see they're referred to when in comparison to the Thessalonians, as being more noble. Literally, that means they were better born. And it's more than saying they had nice manners or they were a bit more polite. One commentator suggests it has the sense of there not being the prejudice that there was in Thessalonica. They were open. They had open and eager hearts. They received the message with great eagerness, not the unhelpful skepticism of the multicultural metropolis just up the road. In Berea, people were truly interested. They were eager to know, is this true? But at the same time, it wasn't a naive or gullible eagerness. There was a sense of caution as well. They had that helpful skepticism, which meant that they would check up what they were hearing. They weren't just carried away by the charisma or the trappings, the reputation of these exotic preachers on the run. Oh, hey, have you heard? Paul, they've just been chucked out of Thessalonica now. Let's go and hear the latest message. They were going to check it out. Their eagerness is not simply for the latest novelty, but for the truth. You see, the noble hearer isn't the one who immediately says yes to everything they hear. It's the one who tests the message with the whole of God's revelation. It isn't the one who thinks, just because I read it on the internet, it must be true. They'll take the message away and say, does the Bible say this? It's not the person who just listens to some really inspirational preacher on the God Channel or something, thinks, therefore, it must be true, it's on the television. No, you listen and you go back to the Bible and say, does that actually fit? Is this in line with God's words? The noble hearer is the one who goes to God's word again and again to see if these things are consistent. People who live in big cities can so easily have a superior attitude, can't they? And assume that's where things are happening. Oh, I live in London. I live in Manchester, New York, Los Angeles, wherever. Stevenage? Nah, never heard of that. It's amazing, though. You know, God actually delights to do wonderful things in small, out-of-the-way situations so that his glory can shine and the empty arrogance of so much of human beings can be revealed. So often that's the case. God's sense of proportion is totally different from ours. When he comes to earth, he doesn't come to Rome or even to Jerusalem. He comes to Bethlehem. He's brought up in Nazareth. The men he chose weren't the elite intellectuals. They were fishermen and tax collectors. Coming through the centuries, the revivals of the 19th and 20th century in UK happened in the Welsh valleys, for goodness sake. Why ever there? The fishing port of Lowestoft and the Shetland Islands. The Outer Hebrides. What's God doing? Do that in London. Everybody will notice. But God's way is different. And the places where his spirit is most at work today are in what we call the developing world. Perhaps even think of it as the undeveloped world, rather than the first world, or the new world, or the great centres of learning and influence. Not in the Romes and the Alexandrias and the Thessalonicas, although true, he did things there, and small things happened. Some accepted and were saved, but it's especially in little out-of-the-way Berea that people were ready to properly hear, to assess and receive the good news. Don't think because your contacts are just, well, they're just the friends at work. They're just the friends at school or whatever. They're not going to be interested. They're the very sort of people God seems to work among. In Berea, we read that many of the Jews believed, and a number of the prominent women, and many Greek men. Paul laid out the claims of Jesus to these people and they listened with honest, skeptical inquiry and they made the scriptures the test of the interpretation. Let's learn that lesson. Let's not say, is it fun? Is it inspirational? Is it novel? Is it moving? Is it exciting? Let's ask, is it biblical? Does it tie in with what God has said? Is it in line with what he has revealed in this book? One thing that wasn't different about Berea, though, unfortunately, was that eventually trouble arrived. News got out that Paul and the others had turned up there, and so the troublemakers pursued them. Paul was escorted to the coast and on, off to Athens. Silas and Timothy, who perhaps weren't quite so obtrusive, stayed on for a while to build up the church there in Berea. But let's not miss that continuing theme. The church had been extended. There were now fellowships in Thessalonica and in Berea. The story is continuing. God is still building his church. So as we go into the rest of this week, what are we going to learn from these Thessalonian and Berean believers? Will we accept the challenge to ask someone to read the Bible with us this week? Try and make that a possible thing that we will do. Do you mind if we just open the Bible? Let me just read you something I read this week. Will I be prepared for the costs that might be involved in sharing it with people as I share with them that God's word speaks about the Messiah? Will I be looking there in my reading for Jesus as the Christ? And am I ready to face the fact that people might make fun of that? Will I be open to what his word says and also judge everything I hear by what his word says? And perhaps most importantly, have I truly realized that our good news is all about Jesus, God's Messiah, the one who suffered and who died and who rose again, the one who's the king who's coming back to judge? Have I realized it for myself? And is that the center of what I want to share with those I speak with? Let's pray that it might be so. Let's turn to God in prayer. Lord, we thank you for these Christians we've heard of in Thessalonica and particularly in Berea, and we pray that we might learn the lessons we should from them. Lord, many people in our world don't know your Bible at all, or your word. May we be ready to let your word loose on them, to share the wonders of what you've revealed. Forgive us that sometimes we act as if we're ashamed of it, or as if it needs to be defended by our weak logic. Help us to be confident in your word, Lord, and to use your word as the measure by which we judge what we're hearing as well. And whatever the costs there might be in our everyday lives, Lord, we pray that we would also keep our eyes fixed on you, the Lord Jesus, and your risen status at the right hand of God, and the fact that you are returning to this world to judge and to receive to yourself those who are yours. Lord, may these truths guide and govern every aspect of our lives, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe that you've got questions about anything that's been said or that you've read today. Please do speak to somebody about it before you go. Speak to somebody who'll be in the prayer corner, if not to myself. Let's not ignore what God is challenging our hearts with. We're going to sing a couple of songs as we conclude. First of all, we'll stay seated, sing the first time, then sing again. Almighty God, we bring you praise for your Son, the Word of God. And remembering it's by his power the world was made, and it's by his blood that we're redeemed. Let's stay seated as we sing the first time, then stand the second time through. is Lord, and that cry is going to echo through all creation. His resplendent power, the rock built upon his word, the Son of God. Hebrews starts his letter by reminding us that God in the past spoke to our forefathers through the prophets in many times and in various ways, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. Praise be his name. Amen.